This is the second of three Sundays that we are spending looking at a phrase at the end of verse 12. So let's read then, first of all, these verses, Hebrews 6, verses 9 through to 12. So it's Hebrews 6, 9 through to 12. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's ask God to help us then in his word. Lord our God, we thank you that you, yet again, here we are able to listen to the word of God, that word that is life and truth and light and hope, and above all else, that word that is good news. And Lord our God, that gospel, that good news, sometimes comes, our God, dressed in challenge. Sometimes that good news comes dressed with clothes of conviction and then encouragement. But Lord our God, we do ask that we would hear this good news, and that, Lord our God, as a result, that we would be inspired by it. Lord, we've said so often how our minds can wander. And Lord, that's nothing new, nothing unusual. Lord, our minds wander often, not just on a Sunday morning. So we ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's remind ourselves then of what we are doing. It's the second of three Sundays. We've interrupted, if you like, our studies in other subjects to take a look at verse 12. So let's read verse 12 again. Do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, if you go back a week, do you remember that we said that phrase at the end of verse 12, where the preacher mentions faith and patience as if they're separate things, that phrase can be understood as one thing. And that one thing is the patience of faith. So it's not patience and faith, but it's the patience of faith. So what that means is that a person of faith, like you and I, we show that faith, or faith is expressed in patience. And what the preacher does here is he shows us three ways in which we are to show the patience of faith. And the first of those, linked to verse 12, is with the idea of the promises that God has made. So the God who cannot lie, and the God who has sworn by himself, because he can't swear by anyone greater, that God has made promises. And he's made promises to you that are for you personally. He's made promises to you that include your family and friends. He makes promises to you that include the church, and we are called to wait with the patience of faith for those promises to be fulfilled. And so we developed that idea last Sunday. We are waiting for God to answer our prayers. We are waiting for God to build his church. We are waiting for God to do many things, and we wait with the patience of faith. Now, if you were here last Sunday, can you just remind yourselves of the challenge it is to us to wait week after week, month after month, to be praying, to be hoping, to be trusting, and to see nothing happen. And these Christians that the preacher is addressing here have been in that condition. They've been waiting for months without seeing anything happen. So the patience of faith, the call to wait in hope as an expression of your faith in God. And as you just look there at Hebrews 6, can you see how the preacher is mentioning those who have waited with the patience of faith in the past? And there's an example then in verse 13 of Abraham, a man who waited for decades for God to fulfill his promises to this man. So last Sunday then, it was the patience of faith as we wait for God to keep his word. This morning, I want us to look at verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We're going to think this morning about the patience of faith in relation to the labor of love. Look at verse 10, and there's our famous phrase, for God is not unjust to forget your work, and there it is, the labor of love. We're going to think this morning about the labor of love and the need to do that in the patience of faith. And then next Sunday, we'll finish this idea with verse 19 and 20. So let's just take an advanced look, if you like, at verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Next Sunday, we look at this idea of the anchor of the soul and the need for the patience of faith for this idea of an anchor. That's next Sunday. So let's come back to verse 10. And what I want to do is this. Let's arrive at a definition of the phrase, the labor of love. What does it mean to be involved in a labor of love? And then as you can see in verse 10, the preacher, he applies that phrase to church. Why is church considered a labor of love? So our life together as a congregation is a labor of love, according to this preacher. Why is that then? And then what the preacher's doing, like any good preacher, I guess, is he's giving us an incentive to continue laboring in love in the church. So the incentive there is at the beginning of the verse. For God is not unjust to forget. So we'll end by focusing our attention on God. What's true of God? And if we can keep our attention there, then we'll be able to continue laboring in love among us. So let's begin with the phrase. There it is in verse 10. You may remember last Sunday we read from 1 Thessalonians 1. And in verse 3, Paul uses the same phrase. He says, your work of faith, your labor of love. So it's obviously a term that appealed to these early preachers and teachers. The idea of church as a labor of love. And in fact, the phrase has worked its way into common usage. So many of us would talk about a labor of love and use that phrase outside of its New Testament context. So what do you think? What's a labor of love? Well, I've just put a few ideas down and see what you make of these. A labor of love is something that you do outside of your normal work life. So you have a job. That job takes up a lot of your time. A labor of love is something that you do on top of your normal responsibilities and duties. This past week, we've been remembering, haven't we, the Aberfan disaster. And some of you may have seen a program in which the local winding gear down at the Hetty plant, just down the road here, was seen on the TV program. Do you know what I'm referring to? If you were to drive from Porthdown into Pontypridd, you'd see there, on your left-hand side, that old winding gear from one of the mines of the past. It's one of the last working examples of a winding gear left. Now, there's a person there who has taken that as his project to keep it working, to do so, as well as doing his own work, to give his spare time and his spare energies to maintaining that winding gear. That's a labor of love. Something that's additional, on top of, as well as your ordinary duties and responsibilities. A labor of love is additional then to what you would normally do. Yeah, a labor of love is a long-term project. It lasts weeks, months, even years before you see any results. So a labor of love is slow. A labor of love moves with tiny little steps. A labor of love will have setbacks and challenges and disappointments. With a labor of love, you need a long-term vision if you were to continue that work. So it's additional. It's long-term, and I think a labor of love is also a very lonely project, because what tends to happen is that there's one person who feels a passion for that project. There's one person with an interest, with a passion, with a desire to see something happen, and that one person carries the weight and the responsibility and the organizing and the planning for that thing that matters to her more than anything else. So it's quite a lonely thing to seek to do. Long term, additional, so it's voluntary then. Labors of love, we don't tend to get paid for them. You do it for its own sake. You do it out of love. You do it because it matters to you. Matters more, perhaps, than other things. So that's my definition of a labor of love. I wonder how you would define it. I wonder if any of you have ever been involved in something that could be described as a labor of love. Perhaps restoring an old car or an old motorbike. Perhaps a project that you've put together for children in the school where you teach. It's additional to your classes. It's on top of all your normal marking and lesson planning. Something extra that's going to add to the quality of the life of your children at school. A labor of love that was hard to maintain. It took its toll. There were times when you were tempted to throw the whole thing in. But a labor of love, something that you finally bring to completion. And there it stands as a great testimony to your hard work, to your vision, to your passion, to your desire, to your effort. There it is, this finished thing at last. That is a labor of love. So why do you think then the church is described as a labor of love? So take a look again at verse 10. And the preacher is mentioning there this idea of ministry. He's not referring to a preacher. He is referring to the way that members of a congregation minister to each other, encouraging one another, showing love and concern to each other. And this idea of ministering is depicted as a labor of love. Why do you think? Now, I want to apply what I've just said to the church, but I'm going to be fair, I'm going to have to say one or two things that might be a little bit uncomfortable. So the church, ministry, congregational life is a labor of love. Why is that? Well, church life is additional to your life in other ways. So church life is on top of family life with all the family responsibilities. Church life is additional to work. So you want to spend time and effort, as you rightly should, in the family. We need to give our time and our effort and our energy and attention to work, which again is absolutely right. You don't neglect your work for the sake of the church. You don't neglect family life for the sake of the church. Church is on top of these everyday values that we have. Now, I learned this lesson very early on. I became a Christian, as you know, when I was in the sixth form at school. And for those 2 years of studying for my A-levels, I neglected study in order to go to church. So I would go to every meeting that was possible to go to, visit people in their homes, but neglected to do my studies. Now, church life doesn't call us to neglect family life. It doesn't call us to neglect our work life. It's on top of, it's as well as these other responsibilities. So that's one reason why church is described as a labor of love. We do church on top of all that we also do. And I'm sure most of us have had times when there's a conflict for us between family life and church life. There will be those in our families who will ask us to do things and demand things of us that conflict with our desire to be in church. And I'm sure all of us know those struggles. There'll be the demand of our jobs that will compete so often with the call of church life. And for those of you with young children, there's often, isn't there, a conflict between what you want for your children in terms of school and extra school activity and then your desire as a Christian parent to bring up your child according to the faith. So it's a labor of love, church life. Church life is voluntary. You don't have to be here. One of the most fundamental principles of the Reformation was the idea of church as a voluntary association of believers. Do you remember from your studies of church history how church attendance in the past was compulsory? And fines were imposed on those who didn't attend church. Now, we never would want to go back to that. Church is a voluntary association of believers. So it's a labor of love because there are times when we don't want to be here. That we're tired, we're burdened, we're under pressure, we don't feel well. There are other things that we could do with our time. It's a labor of love because it's a voluntary getting together. Church is a labor of love, because church is a long-term project. Church life is not going to be over until we die and go to glory. So we can't say, can we, that this time next year we'll have completed the life of the church. We can't say that we'll have a 5-year plan in which we'll do X, Y, and Z, and by the time we get there, we'll have fulfilled the purposes of the church. Church is long-term. Church life progresses in a series of small steps. There are setbacks in church life. There are challenges to church life. Any one Sunday, and you can guarantee at least a third of us are not present, whether it's because of illness or holidays, like today, we never ever all get together in one place at one time. Church life is a labor of love because of the setbacks, the challenges, the difficulties that we face. So do you see why the preacher here in verse 10 calls church, ministering to each other, a labor of love? Now, let me say one thing that I find hard to say, but it's a reflection of my experience. And I'm talking generally now, very broadly. Church life is a labor of love, because what I found over the years is that some of the most unpleasant people you could ever wish to meet attend church. The most challenging personalities are often found in church. The most sensitive, touchy, moody individuals are found in church. And it's been a bit of a surprise to me that church will be made up of people who, in ordinary life, for example, could be teachers or doctors or academics or shopkeepers or business people, people with very serious responsibilities in life, but who, when you come together into the church, seem to be the most petty and small-minded of individuals. So church is a labor of love because church is made up of sinners. And all of us are sinners with the challenges that being sinful brings. So some personalities in church are very smooth and very easy and very likeable, and very humorous, and very nice. Other personalities in church have rough edges and sharp corners. And some people in church are not easy to get on with. And what I found, and again I'm speaking generally here, what I found that some people in church, you wouldn't trust them as far as you could throw them. Now that's part of why church life is a labor of love. We come together as sinners, and that sinfulness may have affected some element of our personality. That sinfulness may have shaped our experiences, so that we have become damaged in certain ways and in certain areas of our character. Sinfulness may have shaped our thinking or our emotional experience or the development of our personality, so that church life is a labor of love. And I think it's very important for us to recognize that in church life, we need the patience of faith with each other. Because there's a lot wrong with me, believe it or not, And there's a lot wrong with all of us. And so we need the patience of faith with one another. So yes, so-and-so is difficult. And yes, so-and-so is not talking to you today. We know that. That's what church life is like. But the call is the labor of love. And carrying that labor with the patience of faith. So what I want to say is this. Our life together is a labor of love. And what we need to see in each other is the purpose of God for one another. God's purpose for me is to conform me to the image of his Son. And that's God's purpose for you. And that's a work in progress. But it's a work that cannot fail. And it's a work that God is laboring in love with us. So God works long term. God works in small steps. God works with this passion and love and concern to conform us into the image of his Son. So as we look around at each other, we don't see what the challenges are. We see what the purpose of God is. So take a look around at each other. What's God's purpose for the person sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you? Is to take that person with all his weaknesses and struggles and to work a work of grace in that life, conforming that person to the image of his Son. And that can't fail. To that end, God chose the person sitting next to you in eternity. God sent his Son to die for that person in front of you. That Son died on a cross for the sins of the person sitting behind you. God called her to faith, and God is continuing that work to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. And as God works, we labor in love with each other. That's the call of the preacher. Well, our time's going, so let's end, shall we, with the incentives here, verse 10. So what's going to encourage us to continue laboring in love with one another? So we come together on a Sunday. We need to labor in love with each other today. We need to do the same during the week. When we meet, when we don't meet, it's a ministering to each other that is this long-term, voluntary, additional, and sometimes lonely work to do. Well, what's the incentive? Look at verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have done or shown toward his name. Just three things there, okay? Everything we do to each other, for each other, God regards it as doing it for him. So if you ring someone to find out how they are during the week, that's the same as if you were ringing the Lord Jesus Christ himself to see how he is. Now, all of us would do that. So let's do it to each other. Because what we do for one another, we do, God regards it as if we were doing it for God. So every inquiry as to how somebody is, every conversation in which you are trying to encourage or support somebody, that is viewed by God as personal. God takes it personally. And you may remember the teaching of Christ. Whatever you do to any of these little ones, you do to me. And do you remember that parable? You took me in when I was sick. You visited me when I was in prison. You fed me when I was hungry. You gave me to drink when I was thirsty. That's the idea here. The ministering to each other is something that God takes personally. Now, there's always a danger here, and I can almost see it on some of your faces. Well, nobody rings me. Nobody comes to see me. Nobody asks me. It's not all about you, you know. What are you doing to minister to somebody else? And that's the call. We don't measure things by what others do for us. We measure things by what we do for others. And sometimes there's no better way to feel better as a Christian than to do something for someone else and to stop worrying about what other people are not doing for you. So it's the ministering to each other that God takes personally. And then let's look at the second thing we're told about God. For God is not unjust to forget. That's an amazing statement. You can trace the word forget into the Old Testament, when we have God did not forget Noah. And the idea here is that we lose sight of things. Things slip from our minds. So you can't remember, can you, everything you've ever done for other Christians. I can't remember every sermon preached. You can't remember every Sunday school class that you taught in. You can't remember every time you did something. We can't keep that information in our heads. But we have a God who can. He does not forget any single action done in his name for the sake of his people. And there are times when if you're involved in work, you feel it's hard going. You feel it's unrewarded, it's unacknowledged, nobody else seems to care. There you are battling in your little corner of the vineyard and nobody else ever asks you how it's going. We have a God who keeps every action and every work and every word. He keeps it in his mind and in his heart. God does not forget. And of course, the idea implicit there is if God does not forget, then God will reward his people for it. And let's finish then with this word unjust. You see it there? God is not unjust to forget your labor of love. Do you think that's a very unusual word, unjust? We are not used, are we, to thinking in terms of justice. We tend to think in terms of grace. So everything's of grace. We have grace sufficient. We have grace that abounds. We have grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is a matter of grace. But here, we have the idea that it's a matter of justice. God does not forget what you do. God keeps in his mind every work, every action, every kind word. God keeps it in his mind and his heart as a matter of justice. It's the right thing for him to do. And keeping it in his mind and in his heart becomes an incentive to us to continue laboring in love in our life together. Well, let's pray, shall we?